Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, 1 to 20. One of the most basic questions in the human heart, whether we are consciously thinking of it or not, is the question of, why am I here? And I'm talking about the really big question, I mean, why do I exist? And it comes down, in practical terms, to make us ask the question, what's my purpose? I mean, what's even my purpose for today? If it seems like life is kind of chaotic or disappointing, that can be answered if we know the answer to the question, why do I exist? And people pursue many things, don't they? Having fun and getting more money and relationships. You know, we can think those are the purpose, but then those things run out and people get desperate sometimes, don't we? Sometimes people get destructive. I think it really boils down to our purpose. Do we know why we're here? Philosophers try to answer the question, why we are here. They think these ethereal thoughts, why do we exist? I heard someone once put it that it's like philosophers are forever trying to climb this mountain to answer the big questions, like, why do we exist? And if they arrive, they discover that the theologians have been sitting there the whole time. I think that's right. Because if we're going to answer the question of why do we exist, we're going to have to find it from the one who caused us to exist, right? God created us. He can tell us why we are here. Jesus' parable that we're going to study today is going to address, I think, a big part of that answer. It's called the parable often of the sower, the sower and the seed. I like to call it the parable of the soils, because that's really what makes the difference. Because what Jesus will teach us is that harvest is largely determined by the condition of the soil. Let's read the first 8 verses, which is the parable itself, and then Jesus goes on to actually interpret and explain this parable for us. Verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee. The crowd that gathered around him was so large, again, that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at water's edge. So he had kind of his congregation, if you will, and just like you always keep some space between you and me for some reason, not that I had trouble with anybody crowding around too tight, but Jesus did have that problem. And so he'd get out in the boat and just be back maybe 20 feet or so into the water so that he could see everybody and they could hear him. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Most of you know that probably virtually all of you know that I grew up on a farm in Kansas, so I kind of like this parable. A little extra interest. I'm actually glad to have my parents here today, not this morning, they'll be in the second service, but my parents will be here, and what little I know about farming, because I left the farm as a teenager, went off to college, and never really came back, but what little I know, I would have learned from my dad. But one thing that I know, and you know, and if you've gardened or kept one plant alive for a while, you know, you've got to have good soil. And soil is the major factor of whether a plant will grow and produce what it's supposed to. And in the parable, Jesus is saying that people are like soils in some way. Sowing was done by hand back then. We have modern farm equipment, some of it even computerized, that can lay the seed in perfect rows, and you know just how much is going in and placing it just so. But of course, sowing was a lot more random in those days. It just was cast out there. And so some would land different places. Soil preparation is crucial to a good crop, isn't it? If you have a garden, you don't, come spring, just kind of, oh, there's the garden from last year, and then get your packets of seed and just kind of shake it all over there. And you got to till the thing up. You got to make sure there's a seed bed, a way it's going to get nutrients. It needs to somehow be soft and moist as possible. If you have some seeds and you're working with them on the driveway before you get out to the garden and you spill some of those, you might not get them all picked up even. If they stay there, eventually they'll be gone and maybe birds will come and they'll eat it. And that's how it was with this farmer, because as he cast the seeds on his field, some would fall on the path that he had walked on, that everybody walks on right beside the field. And it's too hard of a packed dirt for it to take any root, and of course it's not going to grow there. And birds are always looking for a free meal, and so the next couple of days or weeks after the farmer sowed some of that seed, they'd be along to eat it. There'd also be alongside a field, like kind of like in some of the fields here, you see rocks along the side or rocks where you don't want them. But if it falls in the rocky area, there's some soil there, there's some moisture there, and the seed will actually grow there, compared to that on the path. And so the seed will grow and you have a plant, but then the sun beats down on it, but there's so little soil that it can't sustain the plant. And so it's stunted, and eventually with the sun bearing down, it'll never mature, it'll shrivel, and it will never produce a harvest. And then there's seed that falls among the thorns. I'm thinking it's bushes, maybe thorn bushes, plants along the edge of the field too, and some seed lands in there, and it gets started. There's soil there. Something's growing. The thorns are growing, right? But the thorns have a head start, and so as the growing season continues, the thorns win. They hog all the moisture. They hog all the nutrients, and the plant goes nowhere. Some of you have crabgrass in your lawn. Maybe you don't, but I get it. One area took over an area, and eventually I just sliced it all off and started over. So there's these different soils that obviously didn't work well, but some seed fell. Well, you know, a good farmer made sure most of the seed fell among well-prepared soil. And don't know exactly how that worked. You cast it on top, and you'd like to get it down below, but cast it on top, and somehow a miracle takes place if it's on good soil. And you have if you went down close, you'd see that the seed has fallen into the dirt, and it's surrounded and cradled in a little bit of dirt around it, and this good soil beneath it, and with the right moisture and the right sun, that seed will sprout. It always finds its way going down and forming roots, and a plant comes and it draws moisture, it draws nutrients, that nitrogen or whatever comes from the soil, and God does a miracle with those seeds. And one seed can become 20, 30 grains of wheat on a single head. Corn plant, you know, I've never counted the kernels on a cob of corn. It's amazing what a seed can do. Purpose of seed is a harvest. Farming is all about harvest. For a couple of years, I thought it was about enduring time on the tractor and getting a tan. Turns out that really wasn't what it was all about. Maybe that's why I'm not in farming anymore. It's not even about being a better sower than the neighbor. It's about a harvest. It's all about harvest. Get harvest once a year. So why are we here? What's Jesus saying? Why are we here? We say sometimes answer the big question by saying, we're here to glorify God. That's the right answer. That's the big answer. That's we glorify God by worshiping Him for who He is, pointing others to worship Him, know Him as He is. But how do we actually do that? I think Jesus is hinting very strongly that He has the answer to that question. But before He gets to the answer of the question, He takes verses 10, 11, and 12 to tell us even the reason why He spoke in parables. There are 55 parables in the Gospels of Jesus, and He wants to explain this one very carefully. And so He tells us why He talks to us in parables. He told the 12 disciples. He said, it says when He was alone, verse 10, the 12 and the others around Him, so other followers of Christ, asked Him about the parables. And He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. What does that say? There were people that didn't get this parable. In fact, they weren't supposed to get the parable. It was intended to hide the truth from some. That's why He spoke in parables. Every Christmas season as a kid, a little before Christmas, we kids would start to ask and beg our parents if we could open a few gifts early. I don't know why they ever gave into that. But they would often let us just like pick out one gift and do it early. And we wanted them to do that, and so we would tell them to talk it over. And what we would say is, talk German. Because you see, they knew German, and we were the generation who didn't learn German. And anytime they wanted to talk about anything they didn't want us to hear, things like Christmas, they would speak in German. And so we'd say, talk German, talk German. Can we open gifts? Have this conversation. It's a great method. Long ago, Priscilla and I should have learned French or something, because we wouldn't have had to have these private conversations in the back bedroom or something. But it was intended when you spoke German, when my parents spoke German. We knew when they spoke German around us, they didn't want us to know what they were saying. Parables, likewise, were meant to hide the truth from some while revealing it to others. To who? He says, this is for you guys. The secret of the kingdom of God, the secrets of what God is doing, the secret of why you exist is for you disciples. There was always a spiritually mixed crowd where Jesus was talking. There were no closed door meetings. There was always the critics standing on the edge of the crowd. And so He says, they're going to hear, but I want you guys to get it. Those on the outside were the unbelievers. Those on the outside, they heard this parable and they had a puzzled look on their face, like the guy in the circle who doesn't get the joke. It wasn't for them. So that they would be seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. If I went into a classroom of advanced nuclear physics class at UW, they would speak English, but I wouldn't get it. I mean, my extent of the scientific world, keep thinking about that frog laying there in that tray. It looked like a miniature piece of the road, the asphalt down there and the roadkill kind of a thing. That's all I know, and it doesn't help me in advanced nuclear physics. So no matter what language they spoke, it doesn't help me because I don't get it. Neither would the critics. In fact, Jesus says, lest they turn, repent, and be forgiven. That seems awful harsh. Remember that already, as we studied the unpardonable sin, what had happened is that the spiritual religious leadership of Israel had rejected Christ. With finality, they had said, no, we don't believe you are the Messiah. In fact, we believe that what you're doing is by the power of Satan. So Jesus said, I'm going to keep on teaching, but it's not for you guys anymore. It's for those who are the students in the class. The outside audit students that are going to don't have the background, they're never going to get this. But for my students, you're going to get it. The 12 and all the other ones who wanted to know the truth, they would get it. And it transformed these disciples. It transformed the 12. And because it transformed the 12 and the bigger circle, and for the next 2,000 years, it's transforming us. Because that's what seed is supposed to do. The target audience is us. So he says, disciples, I want you to understand parables. Especially I want you to understand this one. You're not very good at parables yet, but you're going to be good at understanding truth. So listen carefully to this one. And I think he explains this one among all those others because it's so foundational in our understanding of what our life is all about. What are we supposed to major on in life? We all do totally different things in one sense. What are we supposed to major on? College students change majors a lot. How many have changed? Well, I shouldn't ask. You've changed. A lot of people in college change majors because they weren't sure what they wanted to do. Change, try this, try that. But if you don't know where you're going, you don't know which classes to take to get there. So sometimes you even drop out and deliver pizza for a while to figure out, you know, what are you going to do? As believers, I think we many times change majors. We aren't sure what we're supposed to do. We're sure we're going to heaven. That's through Christ. But, you know, especially sometimes in our immaturity, okay, I'm going to major on still, you know, having fun. Then we switch, oh, well, no, wait a minute. I want to earn money. I want to get stuff. So I'm going to major in that. And I'm going to major in love. I'm going to major in, okay, now I'm married, have a family. I'm married, I want to have a family. I'm going to major in my kids. You know, are these bad things? No, they're not. But even majoring on kids, sometimes we do it so that somehow we can live vicariously through them. I was, you know, never the athlete. I was never the valedictorian. I was never the prom queen. So, okay, now I'm going to, you know, feel good because they are. But you know what? It always boils down to us majoring in me. And God says, that's not why I created you. I created you to major in me, God says. And so what Jesus is trying to do is to cause us to once for all settle on a major and say, this is where my life is going. And so if God speaks to you and me today through this parable, then he's accomplishing his purpose still with why he told it. He interprets it, starting in verse 13. And Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? Don't you get it? Why then, how then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. As Matthew says, the word of the kingdom. Luke says, the word of God. We get it now. Okay, God spoke to us. It was through one book only. This is the seed. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path. So it's not that we're really the seed. We're seed and we're the soil that receives the seed. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Who is this? This seems to clearly be people who reject the word. They're unbelievers. It describes, unfortunately, most of the world who hears the word. They reject the Bible as the word of God. So they reject it at its entry point. They reject truth at that point. If they find out that you believe the Bible, they go, yeah, you guys believe in an old book full of judgment that's irrelevant to my life. They turn you off. If they're flipping through channels and it's happened to be, you know, someone preaching the Word of God, it, you know, it's a test of reflexes how fast you can get to the next channel. Because as soon as they hear it, it says, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown. Clearly the unbeliever. And the Word of God does nothing for them because of it. When you come to the next two soils, even though Jesus interprets it, yet there is kind of two significantly different ways of taking soils 2 and soils 3. Soil 3. But I think the answer to who it refers to is found in the words, in the context, in some parallel passages, and in our understanding of doctrine. I think soils 2 and 3 refer to believers, not unbelievers. Understanding there could be some sense of application to both, but I think he's talking about us, potentially. Maybe. Maybe too much. He's talking about what can happen to the Word of God in believers. It says in verse 5, when he first told the parable, that the seed that fell among the rocks in that soil, what did it do? It sprang up quickly. It had life, didn't it? Now look at how he interprets it, verse 16. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But they have no root. Obviously they have a little root, but the root is not enough to sustain the vitality and produce a crop. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they're at a point where they're actually being persecuted for what they believe. They quickly fall away. I believe it's a believer. In fact, look at how Luke records it. What else Jesus said here. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Believe for a while. That kind of bothers us too, right? But he does say they believe. Believe indicates to me that they are saved. And now, this is where doctrine helps out. We know uniformly from the rest of Scriptures and from the words of Christ, no one can take them out of my hand, that when we're saved, we stay saved. We don't lose our salvation. Jesus isn't saying that someone is saved and lost their salvation. I don't even think he's saying that this is how you can even find out if someone is really saved. This is going to prove they're saved. This is just telling us what in reality happens, unfortunately, in the lives of believers. We can fall away. The word is apostasy. We can fall away, not from losing our salvation. We can fall away from the vitality and the ability to bear fruit in our life. And it's a serious warning. Can believers fall away? Peter was a believer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when persecuted, he said, I don't know the man. And he fell away. He came back, didn't he? The resurrection, the power of the resurrection impacted his life and he came back. Believers can fall away. Take a look at what it says in Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away, falls away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of you may be hardened by the sin, but by sin's deceitfulness. That's why we're here in Bible studies. That's why we're here involved in each other's lives. So that we can encourage one another not to apostatize, fall away. Who do you address this to? Let's say, brothers, believers. Make sure that you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You see, what's taking place in the context of Hebrews is the fact that there are Jews who have put their faith in Christ. They are believers, and after they have believed, there is a great temptation, there is a great pull of the culture. You got to keep coming and doing the temple thing. You got to keep, he talks about, don't re-crucify Christ. Don't go back there. Don't fall away. You're going to have to live your life different now. That was a major and real concern. Sometimes believing teens go off to college and the faith that they have embraced is tested because the smart people they respect, and they should respect them, teach that the word they believe is foolishness. And if their commitment to Christ is not clear, they can fall away and I can't believe that anymore. Can fall away in their life. Yeah, I used to believe and live by this standard. I'm going to live like the world. I have a book in my library that we used as a textbook in Bible college about how to defend your faith. a man wrote it who believed the gospel and taught us how to defend our faith against unbelief. Today that man believes that you can get to heaven without believing in Jesus and teaches that there is no hell. And he wrote that book 30 years ago. I just go, huh? This past year, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, I'm not a part of it, but I'd be happy to, because they believe what I believe. This kind of an academic version of defending truth. The president resigned because he says he no longer believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. No longer believes in justification by faith alone. He's going back into a traditional religion that mixes works and grace. How can that happen? I can't judge their hearts. 2 Timothy 2:18 talks about how false teachers will overthrow the faith of some. Next verse says, but the Lord knows who are His. And aren't you glad that we don't have to decide that? The Lord knows those who are His. But it's a serious warning. So what do we do when it's us who has doubts about our faith? And we all, at times, have doubts about the whole shebang sometimes. Is there really a God? Those questions keep coming up in our mind, don't they? Pastor Seth wrote a great article about doubt in the last newsletter. I hope you read that. It talks about Thomas. Thomas doubted that Christ was really alive, so what did he do with it? He came to Jesus, stuck his finger there. Jesus said, just come on, Thomas, take a look. Look. And he bowed and worshipped and said, my Lord and my God. We're going to have doubts. What do we do with our doubts? Run away? Throw it overboard? Or do we come back to Christ, come back to truth, and say, Holy Spirit, just reinforce this all for me again. Don't be like the soil is among the rocks. The great tragedy was it stopped the possibility that this plant would bear fruit. That's what Jesus is talking about, bearing fruit. Next, soil, a seed among the thorns. Verse 18, still others like seeds sown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things make it come in and choke the word, making it what? Unfruitful. That's the issue. Unfruitful. Boy, don't you wish this was just about unbelievers? That only unbelievers had trouble with, you know, deceitfulness of wealth and desires for other things. But unfortunately, that's Christ's body that has trouble with this. The point is, what hinders fruitfulness? Before we get to what hinders fruitfulness, let's make sure we have some concept of what Jesus might mean by fruitfulness. If as I hope you're getting, that the purpose of our life is spiritual fruit. Our major is spiritual fruit. Many things we must do, but we must bear spiritual fruit. What is spiritual fruit? Is it only leading people to salvation? You know, is Billy Graham the big winner here? What is spiritual fruit? John 15 is a great passage of Jesus talking about bearing fruit. Written, I'm convinced, to believers. He says, I'm the vine, you are branches. So we're talking about believers here. He says, what I want you to do is bear fruit. If a man remains in me, and that means to abide in fellowship and draw close to him. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That lays it out. A few verses later, this is my Father's glory. You want to glorify me? This is glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. People should be able to see that we're following Christ. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said, and appointed you to go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that'll last. Major on something that lasts. I love the last part. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That promise is connected to fruit bearing, not to wish lists. Pray about the fact that God, whatever it takes, I will give up whatever it takes. and will do whatever it takes to bear fruit. God, would you please allow me to bear fruit in my life? I wonder if God would answer that. He'd say, no, no fruit for you. I don't like you. No. He wants to answer the prayers for fruitfulness. So what is those kinds of fruit? Well, here's one. It's not just people saved, notches on our belt. Godly character produced by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, we're all going to come to a place and a time in our life where we can no longer do the ministries we're doing. And some of us think we're going to have lost our purpose. You know, even the spiritual purpose, they're done. What if I'm an invalid? Okay? Well, obviously, God's done with me. No. Because we can still have love and joy and peace and patience. And all of that stuff registers, rings up in heaven as fruit. Because it's not only about even the impact we have on others, it's the impact we have on God. Spiritual fruit. Good works are, of course, fruit. Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work. The cup of cold water in Jesus' name. The car repair you did for somebody. Sitting by someone's bedside. Whatever, every good work done for His glory. It's fruit. Sharing the gospel, of course, to be fruit. The gospel is bearing fruit. So we want to invest and major in our life to do whatever we can do using our spiritual gifts to get the gospel out. And speaking of spiritual gifts, Paul talked about his fruitful labor. Well, his spiritual gift was apostleship, and he did that, and he wants to have fruitful labor. He said, I'd rather go to heaven, but I will go ahead and stay among you guys so that I can bear spiritual fruit, because after all, that's why I'm here. We could have died. We could have gotten, if God's purpose was just to get us to heaven, then why didn't He take us there once we were saved? Why go through all this difficult life? To bear fruit. Money given to serve God's purposes is fruit. Paul in Romans 15, 27, 28 talks about this fruit in the context, talking about the offering that was taken, the gift that was sent to help the Jerusalem believers in their famine and persecution. That's spiritual fruit, he said. And finally, any way that we follow Christ, as the verse we read just a little, bearing much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. Do you see how broad, how big the spiritual fruit basket is? There's so much possibility, so many ways that we can bear fruit. Opportunities are endless. That's spiritual fruit. Now, what's going to keep us from that? That's what he's saying in verse 18 and 19. Verse 19, the worries of this life, the cares of this life, the word that Jesus uses is the same word that Peter used later in 1 Peter 5:7 when he said, casting all your cares upon Him. We know what he's talking about. It's a word. It's talking about trials, the bad stuff that goes on in our life. You know what? Trials can keep us from bearing fruit. And Jesus is saying it shouldn't. You know, we tend to give each other a pass when we're going through hard times. Well, yeah, I know they can't serve God right now because you know what's happening in their life and it's just awful. And that's true. We would give each other a pass. Jesus doesn't. Have you ever considered that I have allowed trials in your life so that you can bear fruit? And you go through a time of drought so that the roots would go deeper, so the plant would grow more, the grain would be multiplied. We say, oh no, I can't serve God now in any way. There's no spiritual fruit in me because... You know the people who have ministered the deepest to me? People who have gone through trials. Because probably I connect with some trial they've gone through. I brought up my sister-in-law, Luana, before. She's trapped in a body afflicted by ALS that can do nothing except bear fruit. And with the one finger she has left, as she types out her thoughts and her walk with God, she's bearing fruit. All over a family with 9 kids, you know, average, I don't know, 3 or 4 grandkids each. It's bearing fruit everywhere. People going through trials are not to step out of fruit bearing. Another distraction is the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth isn't the problem. Deceitfulness of wealth. The lies we believe about money. Who teaches these lies? Everybody in the culture is teaching us the lies of wealth. This is where it's at. This is the ever-moving carrot that we think is going to accomplish what? The deceitfulness of wealth is that it somehow deceives us away from our fruit-bearing purpose to some other purpose. And so because we're focused on wealth, or just getting ahead, the next thing, we don't have time to invest in people. We aren't focused on how we can love one another. We aren't focused on how we can encourage one another. We aren't focused on any of the one another's. We aren't focused on how we can contribute to the cause of the gospel of Christ. We aren't thinking of giving up any time to serve God, because after all, that takes away time from the money carrot. We aren't going to be generous, because that would take away from our goal, which is the deceitfulness of riches. And so he just puts it out there, guys. And then he says, desires for other things. That's his catch-all. That's the etc. category. The word lust is not just moral, but moral pursuits, immoral pursuits, obviously, are distracting and tossing believers out of fruitfulness, one after the other. But he's actually using this term lust in a sense of desires in general. Anything, anyone who keeps you from the mastership of Jesus Christ in your life and his direction towards the spiritual fruit he wants you to bear. Anything that stops it. Those are the thorns. And it chokes it out and makes it unfruitful. We have to let the Holy Spirit just kind of fill in the blanks for us. What is it that's keeping us from spiritual fruit? What's keeping us from investing in people who will last forever? But then there's good soil. Verse 20, good soil. This is supposed to be the norm. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. This is what happens to good soil in relation to the Word of God. Do you see the three terms? Hear the Word, accept it, and produce a crop. Hear the Word means that we cannot produce fruit unless we are growing in our knowledge of the Word of God. From wherever we're at, we have to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. By studying it with others, by listening, we got to know the Word of God. The fruit-bearing person hears the Word of God so that God can speak to him or her. We've got to have a way that God can speak to us. And we've got to have a way to grow an understanding of Him. And so we're supposed to be knowing, hearing the Word of God, but then it says that we have to accept it. It's a term that expresses receiving it, like soil receives that seed. It has to be accepted and do something with it. It's just describing that point in which we hear the Word of God and we take it to heart, where we get to the point where God not only spoke to us, but whatever He spoke to us about, we fix it. We like to skip that point. We can enjoy hearing the Word of God. Sometimes we enjoy knowing the Word of God. I went to seminary with many guys who enjoy knowing a lot about the Word of God. And it can stop right there. But are we fixing it? Are the James one man, you know, he goes to the Word of God like the mirror. And he looks in the mirror and he doesn't fix what he saw. I stopped at the restroom just before the service. My tie was like that. Why didn't somebody tell me that? I'm so glad I stopped there, because instead of listening to me, you'd been looking at my tie the rest of the morning, I think. Now I've got to get it right, or you're still going to be looking at it. He said, but James said, you're like a guy that goes to the mirror and you see what's wrong and you do nothing about it. So don't be hearers, only be doers. That's the word accept. Hear, accept, and then produce a crop. He didn't tell us how. That's for us to figure out what the gifts the Holy Spirit has given us, the body God's given us. Get involved in the lives of people. Get over the hang-ups, whatever they are. Don't spend your life on criticizing the body of Christ. but serving the body of Christ. Produce a crop. Whatever God gives you to do, throw yourself into it wholeheartedly for His glory. People sometimes, working with people sometimes you don't like. Things you don't enjoy doing. Just produce a crop. 30, 60, 100. So someday we arrive in heaven and we not only see our Savior, we see people that were impacted towards the Savior because of our life. People we encouraged. And now they're serving Christ and doing things that we could have never done because we encouraged them. We were one of those that built them up, made them more effective in the body of Christ, made them more effective in the world. We're the ones who comforted them in the hospital. We served them when they had a need. We were one of the 8 people who shared Christ with them before they believed in Him. We get to heaven and we see all this fruit. The farmer sowed that seed, then he harvested. But there was a lot of steps between there. He plowed sometime after the previous harvest. He waited for rain. He reworked the ground. Today we fertilize, sow the seed, we wait, pray for rain, we do weed control, cultivate, and wait for God to do the miracle of the harvest. And somewhere there's Jesus is picturing a farmer walking along that path again. Walk along the path and he's stepping on the remains of some seed that was cast there by himself. He walks past some of the thorn bushes. He walks past the rocky places. But he's walking alongside an ox cart filled with grain. And whatever happened to all the rest of the seed, he knows that all his efforts of that year put to good use because he's got a cart full of grain that's going to last him through the year. We have a cart of grain that can last through eternity if that's what we invest in. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so in need of reminders of our purpose. Whether in full-time ministry, whether in a position of leadership, whether in positions of service, whether brand new to the faith, whether needing revival, refocus, repentance like Peter. We so need You to speak to us about our heart and our purpose and our focus. Lord, just use us. Help us to not end life or stand from the other side with any sense of regret, but to throw ourselves into the purpose of fruit bearing. To Your glory, not our own. In whose name we pray. Amen.